Let's pray. Father God, we trust your words. When you say that your word will not return to you without having accomplished the purpose for which you send it, like the rain falls down from heaven and waters the ground and makes seeds grow and flourish. So we pray that as we hear your word today, you will accomplish the purpose that you have in mind for us. Speak powerfully through your word, we pray. And we ask that we won't fall into the trap that we're warned about in James, where we look into your perfect word and then walk away forgetting about what we've heard. Help us instead look into your word and walk away changed. So we ask that by your spirit you do that work amongst us today. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're continuing in our series in Genesis 12 to 23, the life of Abraham. We'll take a little while to work our way through these chapters, and the kids' videos are giving us a preview of what's coming up. But Sodom and Gomorrah are mentioned in today's story, so the timing was good. When I was a kid, my mum and dad liked to tell this story about me when we moved to the house that they still live in today. This was in 1984, I think, if I remember rightly. They moved to the house in country New South Wales where we still live, they still live. And we'd lived in two or three houses in those previous few years since I was born. And when we moved to this house that they had purchased, it was the first house they'd ever purchased, apparently I said to them, can anybody make us leave this place? I think it was me. Can anybody make me leave this place? They've quoted that to me so often, and I think maybe it actually reflects as much their satisfaction in having been able to buy a house as it did my four-year-old sense of, you know, rootlessness or something. But nonetheless, it's a story they've enjoyed, and they still live there. You know, it's a family home. We're going down to visit it after Easter. It's nice to go to somewhere we've lived for such a long time. It's a natural desire, isn't it, for us to have a place to dwell, a place to belong. It's good. It can be hard to satisfy in this fallen world. And there's also a danger about this strong desire that we have, that it can make us make choices that distance us from God in order to seek this desire that we've got. So that's part of what's on view in this morning's passage. The desire for a home, the desire for a place to settle, belong, put down roots. There's good in that, there's danger in that. Let's reflect on the story of Abram and Lot and ask the question, how can we make sure we're walking in light of God's promises instead of chasing after our own desires? So a couple of weeks ago, we started Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 9. God chose and called Abram to give up everything and promised to instead give him a land and a family and a blessing. He didn't do that for Abram's sake, but because this was the beginning of God's plan to bless the whole world. And ultimately, these promises that God gave to Abram belong to all who trust in Jesus by faith. Last week, Harrison took us through Genesis 12, 10 to 20. We saw Abram failed badly, and yet God still blessed him. It's grace. So as we come to the start of Genesis chapter 13... there's an interesting pattern in these first couple of verses. What do you think of this? What do you make of this? So going back to chapter 12, verse 6, let me run through these nine events that happen in order throughout Genesis chapter 12. Back in 12:6, Abram settled at a great tree. The Canaanites were still in the land. And in verse 7, God reaffirmed his promise of the land to Abraham. And Abram built an altar. In verse 8, he traveled to Bethel. Between Bethel and Ai, he put his tent. And a second altar, where he called on the name of the Lord. Down in verse 9, he went to the Negev. And then, verse 11, he went down to Egypt. Verse 10, he went down to Egypt. Nine events in order. Tree, Canaanites, land promise, altar, Bethel, another altar, called on the name of the Lord, the Negev, went down to Egypt. Now, verses 10 to 20 is Abram's sin and failure in Egypt. Now, listen to the set of events that are in the beginning of chapter 13. From verse 3, chapter 13, verse 1, he went up from Egypt to the Negev. Verse 3, he goes to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai. He puts up his tent. He builds an altar. He calls on the name of the Lord. As we move over the section of the passage that describes Lot's part in the story, we notice in verse 7, the Canaanites are still in the land. And then down in verse 18, the end of the chapter, Abraham goes to live near a great tree or an oak and builds a second altar. Nine events. In the reverse order that they were mentioned back in verse 12. Went up from Egypt to the Negev, to Bethel, built an altar, called on the name of the Lord. The Canaanites were there. He reaffirmed his land promise, lived near a great tree with a second altar. What do you think's going on? What do you think's going on with that whole set of events leading down to Egypt, disaster in Egypt, whole set of events leading back up out of Egypt in reverse order? The physical geography is matching the spiritual geography. Abram had failed badly, sinfully, but he's repented and he's returning to God's provision for him, returning to trusting in God alone. And the way Moses, who put this story together for us in the book of Genesis, the way he's telling the story is spelling out for us, he's undoing step by step all the steps that took him down away from God into sin in the first place. It's a really neat structure in the story which highlights Abram's repentance. So repentance is, I've been living my own way as my own king, and I need to repent. I need to turn around. That's the physical meaning of repentance. Turn back to God, to worshiping and obeying him as my king. Abram had started by calling on the name of the Lord. That was conspicuously absent during his time in Egypt. There's no worship, there's no altars, there's no calling on the name of the Lord. And then he returns to the land God had given him, to altars of worship, to calling on the name of the Lord, throwing himself on God's mercy for salvation, wholehearted worship. I find this pattern of Abram's life really encouraging. The fact that he failed so badly, but that wasn't the end of his story. It really could have been. But he, in a sense, repented, returned to God's promises for him, because repentance is not just a one-off event that starts the Christian life. It's an ongoing way of following Jesus. Listen to these verses from Micah chapter 7. Micah 7 verses 8 and 9. Do not gloat over me, my enemy. Though I have fallen, I will rise. Though I sit in darkness, the Lord will be my light. Because I have sinned against him, I will bear the Lord's wrath until he pleads my case and upholds my cause. He will bring me out into the light. I will see his righteousness. The powerful verses there in Micah where the prophet says so plainly, I have sinned against the Lord and I'm dealing with the consequences for it. And though I have fallen, I will rise. And it's not some proud boast of self-sufficiency. It's pure, humble reliance on God. He will bring me back because he loves me. He will forgive me. We would say because the death of Christ for us means God is not surprised by our sin. We can return back to him in humble repentance and be assured of his acceptance and his welcome. As a believer, don't be destroyed by your own sin. Don't let it weigh you down. Confess it, repent of it, and throw yourself back into following Jesus. Like Abram, received astounding blessings and promises and grace, straight away turned and sinned in an awful way, totally blew it, repented, and went back to God for a continued life of faithfulness. There's an encouragement there. We can fall into a trap of a kind of reverse pride. I don't know if you find yourself doing this, where you've done something wrong, you've sinned, and you find yourself going, oh, I'm just so bad, that's so terrible, you dwell in it, you kind of make a big deal of it, you can never turn back to God, you feel you need to punish yourself for a while. That's just a reverse kind of pride. And we've got to surrender that too. God is not surprised by our sin. He's forgiven us knowing that we were still sinners. Christ died for us. Jesus is the perfect one, not you and me. So keep following Jesus, keep fighting sin, just like Abram. Tim Keller loved to say, the gospel teaches us that you are more sinful and flawed than you ever dared believe, but you're more loved and accepted than you ever dared hope. You're more sinful and flawed than you ever dared believe or admit, but more loved and accepted than you ever dared hope. So don't give up. Our hope's in God's grace, not in our righteousness. So keep repenting of sin and throwing ourselves again and again on God's mercy. So there's encouragement from the first few verses of this passage. Abram's turned back, step by step, made his way back to the place that God has called him to be in. What's going to happen next? Are we going to continue on an upward trajectory of encouragement and good choices? Unfortunately not, because Lot is about to repeat Abram's error. So verse 5. Now Lot, who was moving about with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. So perhaps we skipped over verse 1, where we read, Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev with his wife and everything he had, and Lot went with him. Abram had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold. These are the grace of God that he rewarded Abram with all of this stuff. Not only was he able to continue to live with Sarah as his wife, despite his best efforts to blow that in Egypt, but he also was blessed with all his possessions. God has blessed him, and Lot has been blessed by association. Now, we haven't heard much about Lot since the start of chapter 12, but he is the son of Abram's brother who died. So he's an orphan, and he's sort of thrown in his lot with Abram, traveling together, extended family unit, and they are flourishing. There'd be a good deal of security and mutual support in having these two, you know, wealthy, well-off, you know, units traveling together. But there's a problem. So as we read, Abram travels, verse 3, from the Negev, went from place to place till he came to Bethel, the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier and where he first built an altar. There Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now Lot, who was moving about with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, but the land could not support them. The land could not support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to stay together. And quarrelling arose between Abram's herders and Lot's. The Canaanites and Perizzites were also living in the land at that time. It's not promising. The promised land that God had indicated to Abram would be the land he would give to him and his seed, his offspring, it can't even support two family units. But some explanation is given when we hear there's other nations living there, Canaanites and Perizzites. The place is crowded. The situation is not unlike the famine which led Abram down to Egypt in the first place. How are they going to address this situation? Will Abram be disillusioned and take matters into his own hands again? That's the danger. He's turned, he's come back to God, and now it's complicated. What? There's not enough room. There's these other nations around. God's land is not turning out to be what they hoped. Sometimes a crisis like that can lead us to make bad choices. I'm afraid we've probably always all been in situations where we're under stress and we didn't have good options and we didn't make good choices. Is that what they're going to do? Well, how does Abram respond? Verse 8. Abram said to Lot, "Let's not have any quarrelling between you and me, or between your herders and mine, for we are close relatives. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left." Abram addresses the situation and he's polite and clear and firm and he's generous. He actually lets Lot make the choice. He's concluded they're going to have to separate. But he says to Lot, "You go ahead and choose where you'd like to go." It seems as if Abram has learned the lesson of Egypt and he's trusting God. Instead of freaking out, "We don't have enough, we can't make ends meet, there's not enough to go around, oh no, I'm just going to have to get rid of Lot. Lot, you go over there to the rocky plain, I'm keeping the good land." He could have done that. He's the older, you know, head of this family unit. He's the one who's received God's promises. But he doesn't. He trusts God to provide for him. And because he has that confidence that God will provide for him, he's able to be generous. Isn't that how it works? When we have a mindset that's grasping what we have and nervous and not and afraid it's not going to stretch, we're not trusting God to provide what we need, and we can't be generous because we just don't feel like we have anything to spare. But when we can rest in God and say, despite the fact that this doesn't look that good, I believe your promises to me, and I can be free to be generous and help others. That's the approach Abram took. He lets Lot choose. Now, culturally, Abram is the patriarch of the family. Lot's, you know, the nephew, the younger member of this relationship. Lot should have politely declined. In the cultural dynamics, Abraham's the elder one. He gets the choice. Is that what Lot was going to do? Verse 10. Lot looked around. He lifted up his eyes and saw the whole plain of the Jordan towards Zoar was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, the Garden of Eden. Like the land of Egypt. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out toward the east. And the two men parted company. Abram lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. Now the people of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. There's a couple of hints here that Lot made a bad decision. Did you pick him up? They're really plain, aren't they? Moses, when he's writing this, you know, hundreds of years later, he's putting together this account for the people of Israel there, and he doesn't want us to miss the point. Lot's made a bad decision. But there's actually some interesting evidence, which is not just the obvious stuff. So, evidence here that Lot's decision was not a good decision. Firstly, he's rude. Culturally, he should have declined and said, oh no, Abraham, you choose, I'll do what you tell me, you're in charge. Instead, he looks around, he sees something's good, he takes it. He's taken all that he can get. And that pattern of Lot's behavior, where at the start of verse 10, he lifts up his eyes, he saw that it was good, and verse 11, he took it for himself. Perhaps that's a familiar set of words to you. It's the same set of words that describes the actions of Eve back in Genesis 3. She looks at the fruit, she saw that it was good, she took some for herself. It's the same pattern of words used in an obscure passage at the start of Genesis chapter 6, where the sons of God broke nature by looking at the daughters of men and seeing that they were good and taking some for themselves. This pattern of behavior, looking and judging, that's good, I want that, so I'm just going to take that. That's the pattern of words that's used to describe Lot's choice. He looks around, he sees the good land, he takes it. It's ominous. It's a clue that the way he's behaving is not good. He leaves the promised land. We see there that Abram's left dwelling in the land of Canaan. That was the promised land given to him. Lot departs. Excuse me. And he goes to the east. He moves to the east and lives near the cities of the plain. When Adam and Eve left the garden, that is to say they were exiled from the garden, they left to the east. They dwelled east of Eden. When Cain was cast out after killing Abel, he went east, where he planted a city. When the people of Babel, in Genesis chapter 11, they journeyed east, they planted a city. And now here's Lot, leaving, going east, dwelling near the city. It's not a good pattern. He sees the well-watered ground. They have flocks and herds. It's perfect ground for his livestock. But do you see the rose-coloured glasses he has? See the description of it was like the garden of the Lord, it was like the Garden of Eden. But the hint there is that he's put in the Garden of Eden right next to the land of Egypt. He's like, wow, this is the best land ever. It's just like a back to the Garden of Eden, and it's, well, Egypt's just as good, really. That's a problem. They were just in Egypt. That was a disaster. They should not have gone to Egypt. And here's Lot sort of imagining he can recapture all God's blessing just the way that it's there in the land of Egypt. He hasn't learned Abram's lesson. And then, of course, in very plain description, he's going to live near some wicked cities. The phrase at the end of verse 10, we read in most of our English translations that he looks towards the plain of the Jordan. It was well watered, like the Garden of Eden, like the land of Egypt. And then at the end of the verse, brackets, this is before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. The original Hebrew, and some of the English translations have it, they actually drop the "this is before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah" right into the middle of the phrase. It's quite jarring. So you read, the whole plain of the Jordan towards Zoar was well watered. This was before God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. Lot's choice is not a good choice because the people of Sodom are wicked and sinning greatly against the Lord, verse 13. So the outcome of Lot's choice is that they separate. And the word separate is used a couple of times throughout this passage. Verse 14, the Lord said to Abram after he had separated from Lot. Abram goes one way, Lot goes the others. Lot is following his needs and desires into sin. He's abandoning God's ways because of his circumstances. The New Testament gives us a pattern in the book of James, chapter 1, for Lot's behavior here. James 1, 14 and 15. Each person is tempted when they're dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. James 1, 15. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. So James does a little sort of spiritual heart surgery there in the book of James, and he breaks down what goes on when we sin. It's not as simple, we're just walking along one day and then boom, we sin. Oh, gee, that took me off guard. No, there's a pattern, and it starts with our desires. We want something. There's something we desire, and that forms the temptation, and that lodges. And then, as James puts it, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And that's the step. We want something. There's an opportunity there for us to reflect on that desire and say, you know what? If I chase after that, that would be sin. I see something that I'm attracted to there. I could take action now. I could think or act in a certain way, but that would be sinning. So then we have a choice to make. Are we able to turn from that or do we indulge that? That's what James is unpacking. Desire leads to sin. And then sin, what's the impact of sin? If it continues on its way, it leads to death. If it's no repentance, sin leads to death. That's the pattern that we see in Lot's choice. He saw what he wanted. It was taking him away from God's promises. It was taking him close to evil, but he wanted it, so he took it. 1 John 2:15 gives us such a plain warning. Do not love the world or anything in the world. Anyone who loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. So I think there's a fairly plain application for us. Let's pause and think about it. How easy is it for us to do what Lot did? The choice is to follow God and make some sacrifices and do without a little bit and not have all the things that we feel like we really need. We don't always make that choice. We think, I remember someone telling me this years ago, rent's so expensive, and so my girlfriend and I are going to move in together because rent's so expensive, we just can't make ends meet. And trying to have a discussion about, is that God's plan for marriage and relationships? It wasn't on the radar. It's simply, gee, problem, need to solve the problem, not really concerned about God's ways. We think, you know, I'm stressed and tired, this expensive thing, I could just buy it. This expensive car or clothing or technology, that will solve my problems. So we indulge in something, hoping that'll solve our problems instead of turning to God with it. I'm lonely and bored. Well, something like pornography becomes an attraction. That'll make me feel better. I feel left out. What if I just behave in the way that people around me, in the way my friends behave? Then I'll fit in. There's so many ways in our life, and perhaps you can think of some for yourself. Desire leads to sin. Because our desires make the things of the world appear beautiful and satisfying. So we disobey God to try to get what we need from the world. But it never works out. It never works out because true blessing only comes from following God's ways. So the battle that we have to fight is the battle in our hearts. What are you desiring? What are you valuing? What are you worshiping? If you try to police your actions, you end up only falling into legalism, where you just have a long list of do's and don'ts, and you live your whole life just trying to account keep, are you doing the right thing or doing the wrong thing? But the lesson of Lot, or the lesson of James 1, invites us to move back a step and ask, am I valuing and desiring wholeheartedly God and his ways? And asking him to change my heart so that my choices will flow out of that, because out of the mouth, out of the mouth speaks, and out of the heart we act. So that's encouragement from Lot. The simple warning, don't chase our desires away from God and into sin. But the deeper encouragement, ask God to change our desires. So, we've had Abram returning back to God, and then, discouragingly, we've had Lot turning away from God and moving off. And as we'll see in upcoming chapters, the fruit of Lot's choice is going to be devastating for him and others. But then in the last few verses, we get another affirmation of God's grace, God's plan to save. Verse 14 to 18, he reaffirms his promise to Abram. Verse 14, the Lord said to Abram after Lot had parted from him, look around from where you are, to the north and the south, to the east and the west. All the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring or your seed forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you. Abram and Lot have separated, and it's actually a significant moment. Lot would be an obvious heir to Abram. Remember, Sarah can't have children, and that hasn't been solved yet. So all these promises that Abram's going to be a great nation, that's unknown how that's going to happen, because he doesn't have any children. And in that culture, it seems pretty clear that, well, who's going to inherit everything? Well, the nephew. Lot would be a pretty great candidate for an heir. But remember God's command to Abram, leave your father's household. God commanded him, you need to trust in me and me alone. Go from your country and your people and your father's household. And up until this point, Abram has just not quite separated from his father's household. So when he and Lot separate, it's significant. That option is removed. He's trusting God alone. And now, Abram stays in the promised land from here on until the end of his story. He's learned that lesson. He's trusting God. He's staying where God's planted him, relying on God to answer his promises. And so, God reaffirms his promise to give Abram a land and a great nation in more detail, and he really ramps up the scale of the promise. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had parted from him, verse 14, look around, lift up your eyes, is the phrase. Look around from where you are. Lot lifted up his eyes, seeking his own desires. He was looking around, looking for what he could get and take. But then the Lord says to Abram, now you lift up your eyes, and I'm going to show you what's good. And I'm going to show you what I'll do. And you see the contrast from looking for ourselves or letting God direct our gaze. So Abram looks north and south and east and west, and the land between Bethel and Ai is a spectacular lookout. He's right up on top. Whereas, as it turns out, where Lot's gone is right down by the rivers. It's a geographical hole. So Lot's going down. His view is very limited. Lot's on the heights. He can see this this expansive view. It reminds me, when I was in high school, we lived for a few years out near Stanthorpe, between Stanthorpe and Inglewood, on a property. It was called Currajong Station. And when we moved there, Mum and Dad explained to us kids that everywhere you can see are the boundaries of the property. Now, at that point, it was a ridge line. The ridge line went 360 degrees around, and the ridge was the boundary. It was a pretty great place to grow up. I had a Yamaha ag bike. I could ride wherever I liked around this whole property. Where you could see was where you could go. We didn't own that property. We just worked there. God's telling Abram, whatever you can see, north, south, east, west, I'm going to give it to you. In verse 15, he clarifies the where, the who, and the when. Where, all the land that you see, I will give to you. The who, you and your offspring, you and your seed, and the when, forever. Not so much the when of when he will get it. He doesn't know that, and that's actually going to take 400 years. but the duration of the promise. This is a permanent promise. God asked Abram to look by faith at an impossible promise. This land can't even support two households. It's occupied by other nations. He doesn't have any children. Just like Lot is living by sight, Abram's living by faith. Lot's looking at what he can get and taking it. Abram's looking at what he can't get. It's impossible, but he's trusting that God is going to provide it. And verse 16, God will make it happen. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count that much, that high, then they could count your offspring. The idea being they can't. Nobody will be able to count it. It's too great. God can make it happen. He made the first man out of dust, and now he's going to make a great nation for Abram out of dust. Verse 17, go, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I'm giving it to you. God gives Abram an action to follow up, an action of faith. And there's a couple of legal concepts in this verse from the ancient Near East, documents that have been unearthed, property contracts and so on. The walking around the boundary is a significant legal action. When there's a transaction, this is your property, you walk around the boundary of the property to mark that it's yours. And the phrase, I am giving it to you, the legal phrase used in that culture. So God is pledging himself to be faithful to his promise. So verse 18. So Abram went. Second time we've heard that response. We heard it in Genesis chapter 12. So Abram went. Genesis 12:4. We hear it again. So Abram went to live near the oaks, the great trees of Mamre at Hebron, where he pitched his tent, and there he built an altar to the Lord. And the altar, as we see from the fact that the previous altar had lasted the whole time they were in Egypt, an altar is permanent. You build it and it's there. And he goes and he says, here I am and here I'll stay. I'll build an altar. God's given me this land. I won't be moving. He goes in faith and worships. He's content in God's promises. And the sense, which is drawn out later in Scripture, is that he rests. Because that's what happens when we trust in God, isn't it? We cease our striving and grasping and manipulating and trying to get what we need for ourselves, and we rest in God's promises. That's what Abram does. So let's finish with our ongoing question, which will come up, of course, every week. How do these promises to Abram apply to us? Abram and his offspring or his seed. And then how do we apply the lessons from this passage in particular? So in Genesis 12, we saw that God's promises to Abram displayed God's salvation plan for the whole Bible. And they started the trajectory which carries through the entire Old Testament and New Testament. We saw in Galatians 3 that the promises were to his seed. And Galatians 3 says the seed is Christ. These promises were always intended to lead to Christ. So how does this particular promise of a land to Abram carry on throughout the story of the Bible? Well, firstly, God was faithful to his promises to Abram's descendants, Israel, throughout the Old Testament. The story continues. 400 years later, God's people are rescued out of Egypt and enter into the promised land, and they take possession of the promised land. Joshua 21, 43 to 45. This is after the conquest has taken place. So the Lord gave Israel all the land he had sworn to give their ancestors. And they took possession of it and settled there. The Lord gave them rest on every side. Like Abram, the people, when they finally received this promise, centuries later they rested, just as he had sworn to their ancestors. Not one of their enemies withstood them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hands. Joshua 21:45, not one of all the Lord's good promises to Israel failed. Every one was fulfilled. The story of the Bible has moved along. God is fulfilling his promises. He promised Abram that his descendants would occupy the land. Joshua 21:45, his descendants occupied the land. That's right at the start of their time. And then later on, in the high point, the glorious golden age of Israel, they're living in the land. King David has helped them be established. King Solomon is, you know, ruling over this large area of, the ancient Near East there. And we read in 1 Kings 8:56, Praise be to the Lord. This is Solomon praying. Praise be to the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel, just as he promises. Not one word has failed of all the good promises he gave through his servant Moses. Moses, author of the Pentateuch, Moses, who led the people into the promised land in response to God's promises to Abraham. God is faithful to his promises. God was faithful to his promises. He led the people into the promised land. And yet Israel, as the story goes on, they're unfaithful. They'd been given clear warnings that if they didn't worship God and turn aside, they would lose the land, and they do. They're exiled. God brings them back. What happens to God's forever promise here from Genesis 13 when we come to the New Testament? We saw some of this last week when we turned to Galatians 3. Galatians 3, which affirms the eternal nature of the covenant, the promise. Galatians 3:15. No one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established. So it is in this case. And then our starting point for understanding how this gets to us today is Galatians 3:16, as we looked at a couple of weeks ago. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. And so we're trying to work out, how do these promises get to us who believe in Jesus and live on the other side of the world today? They're always intended to be fulfilled in Christ. So in this promise in Genesis 3:15, where God said to Abraham, this is the land I will give to you and your offspring, your seed, Galatians says, he's got Christ on view. The Spirit there is inspiring the Scripture to point toward Christ. And so we read in Galatians, the end of Galatians 3:28-29. In Christ Jesus, you're all children of God through faith. Neither Jew nor Gentile, slave, free, male, female, you're all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, you are Abram's seed and heirs according to the promise. So there's great hope that these promises of a home and security and provision and a people to belong to and a blessing of being under the rule of God get to us in Christ. We're not cut off from them. We're part of them. If you belong to Christ, you're Abram's seed, you're heirs to the promise. So what Galatians is getting at is that God's people are no longer in the new era after Christ has come, no longer defined by race, but defined by faith. No longer local, but international. No longer a single political nation as they were under King Solomon, as we read in Kings, but found among all nations. As Jesus said, take the gospel to all nations, making disciples of all nations. And this theme of rest that we've been hearing, Abram rested, the people of Israel rested in Joshua, the people of Israel rested in 1 Kings. That's where this ends up most clearly in the New Testament. We see it in Hebrews chapter 4. The promise that the rest that he gave his people in the Old Testament still remains for us today. Hebrews 4:1. Since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of us fall short of it. And Hebrews 4 continues on. Therefore, verse 11, make every effort to enter that rest. Verse 10, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. The promise of a land given to Abram gets to us as a promise of rest in Christ. If you trust in Christ by faith, you can rest knowing that you belong to him. And then when Christ returns and makes all things new and judges evil and brings salvation to his people, we will dwell with him in the new heavens and the new earth. We will rest with him. We will finally have the fulfillment of his promises. And Hebrews 11 points us to the fact that this was Abram's hope. He never received this promise. He was a foreigner, a stranger in the land. Hebrews 11:15. This is our ultimate hope in answer to this promise. Hebrews 11:15 puts it this way. If they, Abram, had been thinking of the country they'd left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God's not ashamed to be called their God. He's prepared a city for them. This promise of a land to belong to carries through the whole Bible, comes to us through faith in Christ, and is awaiting us in the future. Now, there's a couple of ways to think about how the promise of a land to Abram applies. What I've just laid out, that trajectory through the Bible, That promise coming to us through faith in Christ is known as a covenant theology view, to use the theological labels, which can be helpful if you want to look further into this. So the covenant theology view takes our views from these covenants, which we'll be looking at as we go through Genesis, that God's promise for a land for Abram was ultimately fulfilled in Christ and belongs to all who trust in Christ. So if that's the case, then, and this is where there's disagreement, this promise no longer is connected to the physical land of Canaan. That is, if the way I've laid it out is true, these promises are not referring to the modern political nation of Israel. There's another way that Christians commonly read this view, and some of you will have this way of reading the Bible. That's known as dispensationalism. If you want to look further into it, I've explained a covenant theology view. The other view you might be familiar with is dispensationalism, which still holds on to the fact that the Jewish people inhabiting the land of Canaan is something that's significant and should be looked for biblically and theologically. So you may adopt that view. I'd love to chat with you about it. This is an issue Christians can disagree on, and I'd be delighted to chat with you more about that. My main point, my main hope as we go through the story of Abram in Genesis, is that we will see how there's encouragement for us in these promises. That we'll avoid the danger of thinking these promises refer to some other people in other places and miss the fact that they're ours in Christ. So there's a couple of lessons to take today from this passage. What have we mentioned? We've seen Lot's tragically bad decision. He followed his desires into sin rather than trusting God with them. We've seen Abram's wholehearted repentance. No holding back, no sugarcoating his sin, admitting it. He'd been chasing his desires apart from God, but now he's repenting and returning. So there's a great encouragement for us to turn from sin and trust God for all that we need. Trust God's promises that we find a home and a people and a blessing by living under his rule. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you for the plan of salvation that you started with Abraham. It was your plan to bless the whole world through Abram and his offspring. We thank you that you sent Christ to live the life we could not live, to die the death we should have died, and to rise again to new life so that we can be included in his salvation. We thank you that we have a home in Christ. We're blessed to be under his rule. We're part of his people. And we pray that as we follow you, you'll help us to avoid the trap of following our own desires into sin, but instead to trust you and your provision for us as we make our choices day by day. We thank you for the grace of Christ. In Jesus' name. Amen.